Okay, before the break, we reviewed the message of Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. We're dealing with it, that the true Jews keep the law. The message, if you recall, that's applicable to us is this: if you claim to be an authentic Christian, you should know the Word of God. It conveys its applicable aspects to unbelievers and obey the Word, since failure to do so will cause unbelievers to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. In our last study, we began to consider five rhetorical questions the apostle addressed to the persons that claim to be true Jews based on their functions to the Gentiles. As we stated, these five questions are given in Romans chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. Now, each of the five questions is preceded with a statement of an activity that's a function that leads to the question related to the stated function. Now, the expected answer to the first question is no, but for the rest, yes, implying that the apostle is concerned with hypocrisy among the Jews who claim to be true Jews because of their functions as it relates to the law, although they do not obey the law. So anyway, the apostle presents what we may consider as five sets of statements of function and related questions. The first stated function of sets of statements of functions and related question is that of teaching. So that we have in verse 21, you then who teach. This is followed by the question, do you not teach yourself? The second stated function of the sets of statement of functions and related question has to do with thievery. So the apostle made a statement in verse 21, you who preach against stealing. Now the related question, of course, is do you steal? So with that, we started the first session then with the third set of statement and question. And in this case, the apostle dealt with sexual sin. Hence we read in Romans 2:22 where it says, you who say that people should not commit adultery. Now this sentence, as we explained in the first half, is not merely concerned with someone expressing something in words, but of exhorting or advising strongly regarding what is stated. Now the thing that should not be done, of course, is that people should not commit adultery. Now the one that enjoins or exhorts others not to commit adultery did not quote directly the seventh code of the Ten Commandments, but based on it. Now the apostle, having stated what the individual exhorted others against, then asked the question, do you commit adultery? Now the question is really to cause the one that claims to be a Jew because of enjoining or exhorting others not to commit adultery to check if the individual is not guilty of the sin that the individual exhorts others against doing. The fourth set of consisting of a statement and a question is concerned with idolatry. Thus Apostle Paul penned in Romans 2:22, you who abhor idols, a Jew at the time of the apostle finds idolatry very repugnant. Now this is partly because the first cause of the Ten Commandments prohibit idolatry as stated in Exodus 20 verses 3 through 6. And of course partly because a Jew of the time of Apostle Paul finds idolatry repugnant due to the pain it brought to Israel. And we emphasize of course that it is pain that causes us to be more careful about our conduct. People can tell you all they want, you ignore them, but when you're really hit by pain, you take a serious look at whatever it is. For the Jews, they knew that because he has in the prophets, it is written to them, and they know from 2 Kings 17, verses 16 through 20, yes, that God sent them out because they were involved in idolatry. Now, apparently, some of those who claim to be true Jews, because they find idolatry repugnant, did not go far enough to reject everything associated with it. God, or God's instruction to Israel, was not to have anything to do with items associated with idolatry, as clearly stated in the passage we cited, which was Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 25 through 26. Now the instruction means that an Israelite should not benefit from anything associated with idolatry. However, Apostle Paul implied that there were those who claim to be Jewish that ignore this instruction. Therefore, he accused such individuals of not paying attention to the instruction in Deuteronomy, only that he did it in form of a question, rhetorical question, which is, do you rob temples? Now, this aside, the issue is really to understand what the apostles charged those he had in mind of what they were doing. And some interpreted the charge of the apostle in a figurative way that refers to defaming sacred things. We said that considering the previous sins the apostle mentioned, he probably meant the charge in a literal sense. The literal sense then is subjected to two possible interpretations. There is the interpretation that this refers to merchandising taking place in the temple where people are cheated. A second interpretation, based on literal interpretation, is that the Apostle Paul charged some Jews of robbing idol temples by taking the things the pagans offered to their gods in their temples, probably believing that since idolatry was wrong, it would be permissible to take such offerings from the temples. And we say that while both literal interpretations make sense, that it's probably the second of taking from pagan temples things offered to them or offered by idolaters that the apostle meant. So this is because for the first interpretation to be correct, then they would have to be going to Jerusalem, which was a far-fetched thing, so they couldn't have hardly be the case. Now, so we then made the point that if you condemn anything as sinful, and then you turn around and benefit from it indirectly or directly, then what you are doing is no different from what the Apostle Paul was charging these Jews. The fifth set, consisting of statement and a question, is concerned with the law. Hence, the apostle made his statement in Romans 2 verse 23 where you read, "You who brag about the law." The word brag of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that in our verse has the sense of to boast. And we say that boasting can be right or wrong depending on what it is. And so we began to look at the wrong kind of boasting, and we said any boasting that is man-centered, that devoids or robs God of his glory, is the wrong kind. So we also stated that there's the right kind, and we started to say the right kind is anyone that is centered on God or what he does, or what he does to others, or even what he does himself directly. So that the Apostle Paul began to give examples of those, because he talked about him boasting about what Christ did on the cross, according to Galatians chapter 6 verse 14. That's where we stopped in the first half, and that's where we pick up now. Galatians chapter 6 verse 14 reads, "May I never boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, it's not only what the cross of Christ meant to the apostle that led him to boast, but also the impact of the cross on the spiritual lives of believers. Therefore, the apostle boasted about those who excel in their spiritual life, as he did to Titus regarding the Corinthians, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 14. Second Corinthians chapter 7 verse 14. Hold on to 2 Corinthians, because my next passage will also be in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 14 reads, "I have boasted to him about you," that's the Corinthians, "and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well." Now, he did the same thing in praising the Corinthians to the Macedonians concerning their generosity, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 2. It reads, "For I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in Achaia, we are ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action." Now, the apostle also boasted about the spiritual life of the Thessalonians in regard to faithfulness and perseverance in the face of persecution, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 4. Second Thessalonians Second Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 4. It is, Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. So anyway, we should be careful though about boasting that is self-centered. The apostle was careful of this when he boasted of the revelations he had received from the Lord, so that he used the third person when he met himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 5. Second Corinthians chapter 12 verse 5. Second Corinthians chapter 12 verse 5 reads, I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Now the man the apostle meant is himself. He's talking about himself. Now it is because he was cautious regarding boasting about self that he used the third person in his boasting of the visions he received from the Lord. Now a reason we should be careful not to boast about self is so that others do not overrate us. So to say, as the apostle also conveyed in that 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look at the next verse, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 6. He says, he reads, even if I should choose to boast, I will not be a fool, because I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. So boasting about self or self-achievement is an indicator that one does not understand that there is nothing that the person achieved or attained were in it for the grace of God, as indicated in that, in the penetrating questions of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 4 verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 7. It reads, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Now it is important we become conscious that whatever we have by way of blessing is from God, as the Holy Spirit taught through Apostle John in John chapter 3 verse 27. John chapter 3, verse 27. John chapter 3, verse 27 reads, to this John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. Now the word heaven here is a reference to God. Consequently, It is important that we constantly remind ourselves that everything we receive from God is from Him. Everything we have. We have to remind ourselves, everything we have is from Him. Now, boasting then, that is correct, should be related to spiritual matters. This is the implication of boasting about knowing God and the Holy Spirit spoke through prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24 reads, "But let him who boast about this, that he understands and knows me, I am the Lord Yahweh, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord of Yahweh." So let me return then to Apostle Paul's statement in Romans 2 verse 23. "You who brag about the law." Now the object of boast by one that claims to be a true Jew is the law. For the word law here is a reference to the Torah. Although the Greek word used could refer to the entire Old Testament scripture, but because of the sins mentioned in the context, it is better to understand the word law here as a reference to the Torah or the Mosaic law, since that of course is part of the Old Testament scripture that contains the sins mentioned in our context. Now we stated that the Greek word translated brag in the apostle's statement of Romans 2 verse 23, "You who brag about the law," is used negatively with the meaning to boast in the sense of showing off verbally. Now this interpretation is supported by the rhetorical question of the apostle that completes the fifth set of statements and questions that's given then in the question of Romans 2 verse 23. "Do you dishonor God by breaking the law?" Now the Greek texts, plural, from which our English versions are translated punctuate the Greek verse differently. One group of texts indicate that the last sentence of the verb of this verse is really a question as reflected in the NIV, while the other group indicates that it is a statement leading to such translations as found in the English Standard Version or the New English Translation that reads like this: "Dishonor God by transgressing the law." Not a question, just like statement. So now this letter reading is more direct charge brought against those who claim to be true Jews merely because of the possession of the law. Now the difference in how the last part of the Greek verse is read is whether it is a summary of all the apostle has stated or simply another charge. Now following the pattern we have considered in the first four statements and questions, it's more likely that the apostle also use rhetorical question in the last part of verse 23. First, even though we say that, In the final analysis, there's not really much difference because the rhetorical question really has the sense of a statement as well. Now, be that as it may, the concern of the apostle in the last part of verse 23 is the despising or disrespecting God, as in that verbal phrase, dishonor God. Now, that word dishonor is translated from a Greek word that may mean to treat shamefully. To treat shamefully, as it is used to describe the treatment of the servant, the master sent to his tenants, expecting some fruit from those he rented vineyard in the parable of the tenants, as narrated in Luke, specifically Luke chapter 20, verse 11. Luke chapter 20, verse 11. Luke chapter 20, verse 11. It is, he sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. And the word may mean to cause to be dishonored, as the word is used in the Lord's description of how the Jews treated him, as recorded in John chapter 8, verse 49. John chapter 8, verse 49. John chapter 8, verse 49. It is, I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Now, in our passage of Romans 2, verse 23, the word has a sense of to dishonor, or to bring shame, or to fail to respect. Now, it is most likely that the apostle was focused on the idea of despising or disrespecting God, since our Greek word is used in the Septuagint to translate a Hebrew word that means to despise, as it is used to describe a person with devious or deceptive conduct in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 2. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 2. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 2. Okay, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 2 reads, he whose walk is upright fears the Lord Yahweh. May he whose ways are devious despise him. So anyhow, the apostle charged him, the one that claims to be a Jew, of despising or dishonoring God. But he did not leave us to gaze what it means to dishonor or even to despise God. He didn't say, okay, I just said, and so you work it out. He didn't do that. So he explained what it means in the verbal phrase of Romans chapter 2, verse 23. So that's what he did, explain what it really means by despising God or dishonoring God. Because this is what he said, by breaking the law. By breaking the law. Now the wall breaking of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that refers to the act of deviating from an established boundary or a norm. Thus, it has the meaning of violating or transgression. As Apostle Paul used it to explain a reason the law was given in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. It is, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. Now in our passage of Romans 2 verse 23, it means transgression. That is, the action of going beyond or overstepping some moral boundary or limit. So when a person ignores what the law requires, that individual has transgressed or broken the law. The implication is then that any time a person disobeys God's word, that is an act of despising or dishonoring God. It's for this reason that God charged David of despising him when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and arranged for the death of her husband Uriah, as stated in 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 9. Second Samuel chapter 12 verse 9. Second Samuel chapter 12 verse 9 reads, why did you despise the word of the Lord Yahweh? By doing what is evil in his eyes, you struck down Uriah the Hittite with his sword and took his wife to be your wife. You killed him with the sword of the Amorites. So here, God says, David, you despised me as soon as you committed adultery and murder. For the apostle then, those who claim to be Jews but do not keep the requirements of God as stated in the Torah were indeed dishonoring him, or they were despising God. So we should emphasize that if we disobey God's word, such an act is despising or dishonoring him. Hence, if you do not want to dishonor or to despise God, you should strive first to know what is in his word, and then strive to obey it. So what I'm saying is that whether we know it or not, whenever we disobey God's word, we have shown that at that instant we despise him. At that instant. For if that was not the case, we would not disobey him. There should be no doubt that once we know what God's word requires of us, but do not carry it out, that we have sinned sins the Holy Spirit through germs, defined sin in that way in James chapter 4, verse 17. James chapter 4, verse 17. James chapter 4, verse 17. It reads, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So then, see, the point we're stressing is that to avoid despising God or dishonoring him, you should first know his requirements as given in the scripture and then strive to obey them. Now, it's not sufficient to hear the word of God, but we must go the next step of doing what he says, as also James stated in James chapter 1, verse 22. James chapter 1, verse 22. James chapter 1, verse 22 reads, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Now, disobedience to God's word draws his wrath or punishment. But that was not what the apostle said, stated next. That's what we'll expect. If, you know, if you despise him, this is going to happen. That's not what he said next. And so, after charging those who claim to be Jews, we expect him to say, this is what God is going to do to you. But of course they did not obey God's word. So instead of telling us anything about what's going to happen to them, he went to provide an explanation of the consequence or the impact of disregarding or despising God's word on the person or on the name of God among the Gentiles. Now, we say that the apostle provided an explanation of the impact on the Gentiles of a Jew dishonoring God by disobedience to his word because of the Greek conjunction the apostle used in Romans 2, verse 24. That was not really directly translated in the NIV, but translated for in most or majority of our English versions. Now the word for, again, that's not translated in the NIV, is translated from a Greek word that has several usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of inference with the meaning so or then, or it may mean yes, oh, indeed, especially in replies to confirm what has been asked about. In our verse, it is used as a matter of explanation with the meaning, something like, you see, or we can simply say, for. Now, as we have already stated, the NIV did not translate it. Of course, it could be argued that the reason for not translating it is that the apostle used it to introduce a quotation from the Old Testament scripture. Now, even if that was the case, the quotation would not make sense or much make more sense unless it is used to provide an explanation to why to what preceded it. Hence, no matter how we slice it, really. The Greek conjunction should be interpreted as providing explanation to the impact on Gentiles of the failure to obey God's word by those that claim to be Jews. In any case, the apostle used the formula that he and other New Testament writers use often to cite or indicate that they are quoting from the Old Testament scripture. As stated in the sentence of Romans chapter 2 verse 24, where it reads, "As it is written." So the apostle then states his quotation in Romans 2 verse 24, "God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Now the word "name" here is translated from a Greek word that refers to the proper name of a person or object. However, the word has other nuances. It may mean authority, as that is the sense of the word that it is used in Jesus' declaration to the Jews about not believing in him, despite the miracles he did, as recorded in John chapter 10, verse 25. John chapter 10, verse 25. John chapter 10, verse 25. Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me." Now that phrase, "in my Father's name," refers to the authority of the Father. Hence, today's English version rendered the phrase as, "by my Father's authority." Now it is in this sense of authority that the word translated "name" in our English versions is also used in the miracle performed through Peter, according to Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Acts chapter 3, verse 6 reads, "Then Peter said, 'Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk.'" Now the word can also mean reputation, as it is used in the Lord's criticism of the church in Sardis that have become superficial in their Christian living, as described in Revelation chapter 3 verse 1. Revelation chapter 3 verse 1. It is, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." That's all the sentence. "You have a reputation of being alive." It's more literally, you have a name that you are alive. In our passage of Romans 2 verse 24, our Greek word is used with the meaning "name" in the sense of divine majesty and perfections. Divine majesty and perfections. So it is God himself then that is blasphemed. Now the word blasphemed, of course, is translated from a Greek verb that means to speak in a disrespectful way, in such a way as to harm or injure one's reputation, whether human or divine. Doesn't, on the one hand, when it is used with respect to humans, the appropriate meaning is to malign or to slander, as it is used of the conduct expected of believers in Titus 3 verse 2. In other words, something they shouldn't do really. Titus chapter 3 verse 2. Titus Titus chapter 3 verse 2. He reads, to slander no one, that's a word, to be peaceful and considerate, and to show true humility to all men. On the other hand, when the word then is used with respect to God, the most appropriate meaning is to blaspheme. That is, it is used in, as really that's the way it's used in the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ about the Holy Spirit, as recorded in Luke chapter 12, verse 10. Luke chapter 12, verse 10. He reads, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So in our passage of Romans 20, chapter 2, verse 24, the sense of the word is that of to be blasphemed, that is to speak irreverently, or impiously, or disrespectfully of or about. Now this irreverent disrespect of God is among the Gentiles. For the word Gentiles is translated from a Greek noun that refers to a group of persons united by kinship, culture, and common tradition, and so means nation or people. That's a Greek word, ethnos, from where we get the word ethnicity and so forth. It is in the sense of nation that the Greek word is used in that great commission of Matthew chapter 28 verse 19. Matthew chapter 28 verse 19 reads, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When the Greek word is used in the plural with a definite article, it refers to group of people or people groups falling to a specific group of people. Thus then the word was used in the Greek for foreigners. However, in the New Testament, it is used in two ways. First, it is used for those who do not belong to the groups professing faith in the God of Israel. So means Gentiles or pagans. It is in this sense that the word is used by Apostle Paul when he chastised the Corinthians for the sinful conduct of one of their members that they tolerated, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 reads, It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of the kind that does not occur even among pagans. As a man has his father's wife. Now the word is also used to describe non-Israelite Christian, as in Romans chapter 16, verse 4. Romans chapter 16, verse 4. Romans chapter 16, verse 4 reads, They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. The Gentiles here are believers. In our context of Romans 2, verse 24, the word is used to describe a person from an ethnic group or nation not allied with and trusting in the God of Israel, and later in Jesus as the Messiah. It is usually used then collectively, hence means Gentiles. So with this understanding of the meaning of the word, we proceed to consider the quotation of the apostle in its context. Now the apostle's quotation in Romans 2 verse 24, when it says God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, is from the Septuagint of Isaiah chapter 52 verse 5. Isaiah chapter 52 verse 5. Isaiah 52 verse 5 reads, "And now, what do I have here? Declares the Lord Yahweh. For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord Yahweh. And all day long my name is constantly blasphemed." Now the Septuagint version of Isaiah that we have reads differently from the apostle's quotation, implying that either he had a different version of the Septuagint than the one available to us, or that he, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, inserted words that were not in the Septuagint, but are necessary interpretation of what Prophet Isaiah wrote. Now see, the apostle's quotation, as we have stated, reads, "God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." But the Septuagint reads, "Because of you, my name is always blasphemed among the nations." Now, in the context, the prophet described foreign leaders that mocked the name of Yahweh. The foreign leaders may be leaders of Babylon or Assyria. It is the blasphemy and the despising of Yahweh by Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in the time of King Hezekiah, that are reflected in the song of his fall that prophet Isaiah gave King Hezekiah, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 23. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 23. Remember this king, some were taunting the king of like Hezekiah. Say, "Yeah, God cannot do, you know, look at all these gods that I have conquered their nations. What will your God do for you that you trust in him?" So that's blaspheming God. And it's because of Israel's sin. Otherwise, that would not be taking place. So here we read, "Who is it you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel." Now, Babylonian officials may have also ridiculed or blasphemed the name of Yahweh, in that they mocked at the possibility of Israel being restored to their land, despite the promise through prophet Jeremiah, as stated in Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. It reads, "This is what the Lord Yahweh says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promises to bring you back to this place." And those who had it among the Babylonians official know that really called that promise. Now, regardless though of the officials involved in the passage of Isaiah 52 verse 5, Apostle Paul quoted, it is the condition of Israel that brought about by God's judgment on them for idolatry that led the blaspheming or the insulting of the name or person of Israel's God Yahweh. Consequently, the apostle, in citing this passage in Isaiah, wants to convey to those who claim to be Jews but are not keeping the law as those who place themselves in a position where Gentiles will not believe that their God is the supreme creator and so speak disparagingly about him. For if they believe their God, they would not despise his word. It is this application that of this explanation that led us today to the message of this section that we've been looking at, which is, if you claim to be an authentic Christian, you should know the word of God, convey its applicable aspects to unbelievers, and obey the word, since failure to do so will cause unbelievers to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. So one of the troubling situations today, especially in this country, is that those who claim to be believers do not live up to their claim. Now this reality then has caused many unbelievers to ridicule the name of Jesus Christ or the Christian faith. Therefore, it is a challenge for all of us that we should strive not to give an opportunity to unbelievers to ridicule the notion of being a Christian, and so ridicule the name of our Savior because of our hypocrisy. In other words, we play in the hands of unbelievers when we live contrary to what we claim as Christians. A smart unbeliever can smell it, even a dumb one can smell it. And they don't have respect for us. And definitely, of course, that means they don't respect our God. All because we have given them the ammunition, so to say, to fire against us, and therefore to insult our Savior. So it is a challenge for you and me that we must strive to ensure that we live out the name we claim, so that we will never give the opportunity to unbelievers to downgrade the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, I leave you with that message. If you claim to be an authentic Christian, you should know the Word of God, convey its applicable aspects to unbelievers, and obey the Word, since failure to do so will cause unbelievers to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not have life. Which means if you die now, you go straight to hell. But my friend, God loves you so much. It's not like the type of love people talk about. It's a love in action. Because God did something. God left heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. Came down, took on a human body, lived among sinful people. He came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He came, showed that he is indeed the Son of God. Through his miracles, through his teaching, he did everything to prove who he is. And finally, when he has concluded his mission, it was time for him to go back to heaven. So it was necessary that he go back by way of the cross. Because that's what he came. To go and be the sin bearer for all humanity. So they came to arrest him under God's plan. And when they approached him, they asked him, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." So he said, God spoke. And they all fell to the ground. Then he gave them permission. And said, "If you're looking for me, then let these ones as his disciples go. You can get me." They took him, made a mock trial, and convicted him of no crime, of course. Because that was the plan. That one without sin would die for sinners. So they took him, gave him a cross to carry to Golgotha. On the way, he fell. Because he had gone as a human being without sleep for hours and hours and hours. Under that torture, he was tired. Yet, when they took him and nailed him on the cross, on the ground at Golgotha, he didn't scream. He didn't complain. They raised that and sunk it to the ground. The pain was so unbearable. The Son of God did not complain. He didn't cry. But the last 3 hours, beginning from noon to 3 p.m., when my sins and your sins and the sins of the whole world were being judged on the Son of God, it meant something. The Father turned his back, so to say, on the Son. The Holy Spirit did likewise. And the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing our sins, was alone for those 3 hours. Those 3 hours were so unbearable because of no fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit that he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. How? You may ask, well, it begins with you recognizing how sinful you are, that there's nothing about you that pleases God. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everything that you do and think you're a good person, the Bible says it stinks before God. Because the Bible says all our righteousness are like filthy rags. That's something that is repulsive. So there's no leg you have. The only hope is to come to the mercy of God. Come to his grace being displayed. Because he's made it easy for you to have life. Because all he requests from you is that recognition that you cannot please him, but that he has offered his Son that you will have life. So that's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that Jesus came and died and was buried, rose again the third day, if you believe that on your behalf, no matter what your sins are, they'll be forgiven. And you'll be given a clean slate. You'll be given eternal life. You'll be given God's righteousness. So with both, you'll be qualified to spend eternity with God. On the other hand, if you say, I don't really care, my friend, you are knocking. You are a step closer to being in a place of horror all eternity. Can you imagine an unending suffering day in, day out, throughout eternity? My friend, escape it by faith in Christ. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to cause us to be those who are mindful not to do things that will cause unbelievers to blaspheme the great name of Jesus Christ that we bear. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.